Well, good morning, Creekside family. I'm an unfamiliar face to many of you, although it was really fun because I saw a lot of people that I know this morning as I came in. My name is Pat Coyle, and I have been on staff at Grace for 30 years this coming April. And before that, I lived 10 years in San Antonio. And before that, I grew up at Grace Bible Church. So about 52 of my 62 years have been spent as a part of Grace Bible Church. And every time I come to the Creekside campus, I just rejoice in what God has done in bringing so many faces that I don't know. So if I don't know you, I look forward to getting to know you. I serve as the operations pastor. I serve in a role over all the campuses in the area of operations. And it gives me a unique opportunity to get to know the staff that work on your behalf, upwards of 80 permanent staff right now. We're really growing, and God's doing an amazing thing, and y'all are an amazing part of it. So it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. Last time I preached, I think we were in the school. So how many of you have been here since? No, let's do it this way. How many of you have come here since this building was built? Okay, wow, yeah, that's a lot. So God's really growing, and we're very, very excited about that. Well, as Dusty spoiled, oh, let me do one more thing, first of all. All the young guys get up here, and they show photos of their cute little babies, their little children and everything. So I wanted to show you my cute little babies. So this is my family. We were in Colorado last summer. My son David on the left and his wife Hallie, my wife Jeannie, my daughter Lexi, her husband Cole. I'm the one in back. And on the right, you might recognize Katie Coyle, who is, yeah, who is your youth women's minister here. And I used to be known Katie used to be known as Pat's daughter, and now I am known as Katie's dad. That's the way life happens. So we appreciate the way that you all love on her, and she's excited to serve here as well. Well, we have been looking at Old Testament characters this summer, all summer long. If you've been here most of the time, you here at Creekside have seen sermons on these folks here. And I just want you to think for a minute. What are some things about these? You see one that you remember well. Why do you remember it well? What are the lessons that you've learned? Just kind of think about that. Do you have a favorite up there? I have a favorite, I confess, all my life. The story of Joseph, as Dusty spoiled just a minute ago, the story of Joseph has been a great, great favorite of mine. I mentioned that I've been at Grace a long, long time. There are one other couple in this room who have been here longer than I, and that's Jack and Jan Lunsford right here. And I remember Jan Lunsford teaching Sunday school on a flannel graph. How many of you know what a flannel graph is? Anybody? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. So that was technology back in that day, okay? And it was a flannel board on an easel with a background of some ancient Near Eastern landscape or whatever, and the teacher, Jan, would put little flat paper characters up on the thing and as they told the story and take the characters off and put them back up. That was technology. That's how Bible stories were told in the day, and I loved this story. It's a great, great, great narrative. Also, about the time that DreamWorks came out with Prince of Egypt, they came out with one called Joseph, King of Dreams, and it's a great, great animated film. Does great justice to the story of Joseph. And so you might want to, you know, look for that on Netflix or something. But every time I get to the end of this story, I'm moved, deeply moved. And actually, it's a part just before what we read together a minute ago. Hope that when we read that part, I'll hold it together. It's just a grand, grand story. God does amazing things. So it is one of the Bible's classics, not only because it's a great narrative, but there's something really, really notable about Joseph. Of all the Old Testament characters, well, first of all, he's a major character. 13 chapters are written about Joseph in Genesis, 13 plus, really. And in all of that time, in his adult life, there's no major flaw that is revealed. He lives life really well, notably well. And as you looked at that list of Old Testament characters that we've talked about, a minute ago, you think about their stories, and the Bible is very, very plain and straightforward about human faults and frailty, right? Our heroes in the Bible, we see the tough stuff that they go through. We see the ways that they mess up. And Joseph, notably, as an adult, does not really have any of those failure moments vividly exposed. I'm not saying he's perfect, but he's a very, very notable character in Scripture. In looking this over, this life of Joseph over, I have had an opportunity to teach on it several times because it's such a favorite. And in looking the story over so many times, I began to realize that I think there's one overarching idea, a key issue of development in Joseph's life that points to, reveals, I call it a secret sauce, okay? A secret sauce that enabled, it could be applied in our lives and enabled him to live out his life the way that he did, become the man that he was, the kind of success that Joseph achieved. And you look at his story, and it is very successful. Now, before we go on, for how many of you, don't be shy, for how many of you is the story of Joseph really familiar? Okay, good number of you. For how many of you is this really not a very familiar story? Okay, all right, we're gonna go through it really fast, and I ask that because there are enough of you in here that I wanna take as much time as possible. 13 chapters in 35, 40 minutes is quite a thing. But he's successful. So I wanna look at what is successful? What's the first thing that comes to mind when you hear the word success, okay? In a worldly sense, the first thing that would come to our minds is fame, fortune, celebrity, top of the ladder, right? In a human sense, achieving the most that you can for yourself in this life, right? That's the way large majority of people in the world view success. But biblically, it is by contrast, achieving the most for God's glory in your life. Where the world thinks of fame, the Bible calls us to meekness. Where the world thinks of fortune, the Bible calls us to think about reward in heaven. Where the world thinks of celebrity, there's Jesus' call to servanthood, servant leadership. The top of the ladder, we think of Jesus' words, the last shall be first. So this really achieving the most for God's glory in this life and with the circumstances and the resources that we're given or that we encounter in this life, whether it be the pit or the peak, right? And we're gonna see all of these things in the life of Joseph. In fact, we'll see that it's in the pits. It's that those times in the pits that make us most ready for biblical success when we reach the peaks. So like I said, it's a long narrative, 13 chapters. We're gonna read some, we're gonna do some storytelling, and then we're gonna talk about the lessons that we learn. So let's talk about how it all began, okay? Joseph's birth is recorded in Genesis 30, quite a bit before the narrative picks up in 37. And he's born into the family of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham. So this is early in the patriarchs, okay? And this is a very dysfunctional family. Like I said, God is very honest about the flaws and failures of his heroes and his patriarchs. And we see that in the family of Jacob, the family that Joseph is born into. But even in Jacob's family, God reiterates his blessing to Jacob. He calls Jacob Israel. He identifies Jacob with the nation of the people that were gonna come from him. Jacob is a trickster. He tricks his brother Esau. He steals the birthright from his brother Esau. And even so, there is a reunion with Esau in the family that's pretty miraculous. Joseph's mother is Rachel. Rachel is Jacob's favorite wife. There's a long story there. Rachel passes away at the birth of Benjamin, Joseph's younger brother. He's gonna be in the story. And then Jacob's narrative pauses and Joseph's narrative begins in Genesis 37. So let's read together. You can turn to Genesis 37. We're gonna stay in this part of Genesis. So if you wanna follow in your Bible and not on the words on the screen, go ahead and get into that part of the scripture. We're gonna look together right now at verses 1 through 11. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. He was a tattletale, okay? Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his other brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars are bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. So continuing just to look at the beginning of Joseph's life, what we see in that passage to me is that teenage Joseph may have had a problem, okay? Is he simply naive and happy to tell his family about this dream that he dreamed, or is he a pretty flawed little ring-tailed tutor who's flaunting his dreams in front of them? And there's actually a debate. If you look at the commentaries, there's actually a debate about this. You know, was it the early revealing of great character, or was it a flaw? I kind of lean toward the flawed, because I said earlier the Bible is pretty flaw forward in the way that it treats our biblical characters. I propose that he's arrogant at this stage in his life. He's an arrogant 17-year-old. Now I'm gonna tell a story. My daughter Katie, whom you know, knows this story and is bracing herself for me. You always ask permission from your children to tell a story on them before you preach a story at Better Children. But when Katie and her cousin Andrew were young, very young, 4 or 5 years old, it was Christmas time at my parents' house, and my mom overheard this conversation taking place between Katie and her cousin. And Andrew, her cousin, I have to say, is a highly, highly intelligent man. He was a highly intelligent child. So they're playing with their dinosaurs just before Christmas time, and Andrew says something like, "Katie, my dinosaur is a Tyrannosaurus Rex, the king of the dinosaurs." And Katie, not to be outdone, replies, "Well, my dinosaur is a hairy dinosaur." And Andrew looks dismayed because he knows Katie. There is no such thing as a hairy dinosaur. And Katie's like, "No, but my dinosaur is a hairy dinosaur." And this goes back and forth for a few minutes, and Andrew decides to pull a trump card. Says, "Katie, I know everything there is to know about dinosaurs, and there is no such thing as a hairy dinosaur." And Katie replies, "Well, I know everything there is to know about everything. And my dinosaur is a hairy dinosaur." So arrogance, right? Arrogance is cute in a 4-year-old, correct? Yeah, you're laughing, right? But Joseph is 17, right? He's still somewhat young, but he isn't acting wisely or maturely. He's a product of his father's favoritism. We saw that Joseph loved his son. He goes on to tell the beautiful coat that got for Joseph that none of the other sons got. He's spoiled by his father. I'm sure he was spoiled by his mother. He was naive, at least, or worse. Whatever it was, he was clearly not able to put a governor on how he spoke about things. There wasn't a lot of wisdom in the way he conveyed these tales right now, especially knowing what his brothers were going through in regard to him. So whether it was his nature that he was just bad in that sense, or whether it was nurture, you know, the bad situation in the family, he chooses poorly, I think, in the way that he conveys these dreams to his brother. And it intensifies their jealousy and their hatred that began with dad's favoritism. But God has a plan. And in these dreams, he's showing that plan. He's revealing he has great plans to use Joseph, but at this stage, Joseph isn't ready. So something has to change, and God's got this plan for him, and it's a plan that doesn't look anything like success in the near term. So buckle your seatbelts. We're gonna do a little more storytelling. at this point. The brothers' jealousy leads them to almost kill Joseph. They are that angry with him. He comes out to see them in the field, and they plot to kill him. Brother Reuben, who's the oldest, intervenes and says, no, let's not kill him. Let's just, here's a dry well, no water in it. Let's just put him in the pit. Let's just put him in the well. Okay, so they, and then Reuben's plan, it says, was to come back and rescue Joseph and restore him to his father. So Reuben had some morality going on in his life, but all the other brothers are not in favor of that, but they relent. They put Joseph in the pit. And then Judah, another of the older brothers, fourthborn, I think, Judah finds that these traitors are coming through. And so Judah says, let's get him out of the pit. Don't tell Reuben. Let's get him out of the pit. Let's sell him to the traitors who are headed to Egypt. And these traitors traded in slavery, right? And so he's sold by his brothers. He goes from the top spot in a wealthy family to a slave auction in Egypt. And he is bought, and he becomes the property of a fellow human being. It's pretty bad stuff. The first pit, or second pit, really. There was the physical pit, and now he's a slave. It's bad. Okay, I'm gonna intensify the spoiler alert that Dusty set up for you a minute ago, and he didn't really spoil things for the plan here this morning. What I wanna do, we've begun the story, but I wanna go and do a little something with the end in mind, okay? I wanna look at where God got Joseph to. I think it's the best way to condense the story into a short period of time. So we're gonna go to the end in mind. Joseph's final resume, successful spiritually. What I pointed out is spiritual success. He's one of the top 10 successful, wise, and spiritual characters in the Old Testament. Some would argue top three. Top three, wise, successful, spiritual Old Testament characters. Ended his life as the functional head of the mightiest nation on earth. He ends his life as the head of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Credited multiple times for having great success in everything he put his hand to. He lived 110 years, married, had kids, enjoyed a family with children and descendants. He experienced amazing restoration with these brothers who were treating him horribly at the point that we just left off. And spiritually, he impacted the reaches of the known world. Because of the position in Egypt, the world superpower, Gentiles in Egypt and Gentiles from all over the world glorified God. They came to Egypt and they saw this godly man who served Jehovah, and their lives were touched. I have a reference there to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham in Genesis 12, through you, in his blessing of Abraham, through you, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through you, all of the nations, not just Israel, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the continuation of that, one of the first iterations of that is in the life of Joseph. Y'all, that continued this morning when we commissioned the Beavers from this church to go. Through the seed of Abraham, through Jesus Christ, through his church, through the work here, God is continuing to bless the nations. And so this early fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in Joseph's life, we are seeing today in our own church family. That's pretty exciting. So all of these great things on Joseph's end of life resume. What changed? Did that question come to mind? When we last left him, he was an arrogant 17-year-old, maybe 18 by this point, in prison. What changed the spoiled 17-year-old, and how do we know it? So I'm gonna suggest that in the rest of the narrative, there's some clues that we're gonna see to what this secret sauce is, this secret in Joseph's life. Okay, and the first clues are found in chapter 39. If you have your Bibles open, you can go to Genesis 39, verse 1. I was a slide behind there. All right, Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him, bought and brought, or messing me up there, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he, Potiphar, made him, Joseph, overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. This is another blessing of people from other nations. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field, so he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. The Hebrew there is just basically he didn't have to worry about anything. He just had to make sure that food got into his mouth. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. That's going to be a key as well. So as we look at those verses, we're looking for these clues to the secret of success that Joseph has. And I think we find two of them here, okay? The first two clues, God was with him, okay? And this is repeated again and again and again and again throughout the narrative of Joseph, the reality, the evidence that God was with Joseph. And in the Old Testament, you know, the Holy Spirit would come and go. The Spirit was often upon Joseph. Secondly, he embraced being a servant. He trustingly just took on the role and served and served and served. He gave his very best to the role that he had been given. He willingly took that servanthood position and received what he was given, whether that was good or bad. And this was arguably it began as a bad situation, but he just jumped in and served and honored God in doing that. Somewhere between Canaan and Egypt, transformation toward trust had begun to take shape in this young man. With the rug pulled out from under him, he apparently did not get bitter, but he chose to submit. He chose to do well, and God blessed him. And it says even Potiphar the Egyptian noticed that God was at work in this young man. But there's a lot more story, okay? We're gonna go fast again, and two more clues are revealed in the next part of the narrative. So, let's see. All right, the plot thickens. The school of hard knocks isn't over. It seems like everything's going well, but Mrs. Potiphar takes a shine to Joseph, okay? And she wants him to be hers. And so she attempts to do evil. She attempts to tempt him, and he flees. He does the right thing. With integrity, which is another just strong characteristic of Joseph's life, he says no, and he literally flees of the scene. He chooses good, and he gets jailed in a prison this time, back in the pit. Just there's this up and down in his life. He once again, in the prison, trusts God to take the role of excellent servant. He repeats that same pattern, and he ends up in charge of the prison, second only to the jailer. Does that sound familiar? The same thing with Potiphar's house. In the course of serving there, two of the king's servants are imprisoned with him. They both dream dreams, and too much detail. I'm just gonna encourage you this week, y'all, go read this story in detail. The details I'm leaving out, it's just too much, but it's just so rich. Everywhere you turn, there's lesson after lesson. So the two servants of Pharaoh are jailed. They have these dreams. Joseph interprets these dreams for them. One of them, the baker, has a very bad story told to him that he's going to be impaled, basically. He does not have much life left to live. The other servant, the cupbearer, is told as an interpretation of his dream by Joseph, giving God the credit, that he's gonna be restored to the service of Pharaoh. And lo and behold, those dreams come true. The cupbearer is restored to service, and Joseph has hope that the unjustness of his imprisonment is going to be known and he's gonna be let out. And 2 years later, the cupbearer remembers Joseph. So for two more years, he's back in the pit, this time probably emotionally. I mean, he still has the leadership over the prison, but he's in prison for two more years. It's a very much a God, what are you doing kind of a moment. Finally, the cupbearer remembers Joseph before Pharaoh, because Pharaoh is troubled by two dreams. And so the Pharaoh is trying to get interpretations to these dreams from his servants. No one can answer them. No one has the interpretation. And so Pharaoh says, our cupbearer says, Pharaoh, forgive me, I remember this man in prison. And he interprets dreams. And so Pharaoh says, bring him. And they clean him up and they bring him before Pharaoh. And he is able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams for him. And it's a story of famine. There's gonna be 7 years of great harvest and 7 years of famine. And Joseph, in interpreting the dream, gives God the credit, and he says, someone needs to wisely steward the 7 years of good good grain and good produce so that during the seven lean years, we can have a source of food for our people. You need someone wise. And Pharaoh says, who is more wise than Joseph? And so Joseph is elevated to the position, second only to Pharaoh. It's the third time in this narrative. Arguably, the king of the earth's mightiest nation. And God again gives Joseph wisdom. He takes the servant position, even though he's in this position of leadership. I'm gonna do for Pharaoh what he's called me to do. And God gives him wisdom, blesses all that he puts his hand to. That's another phrase that we see over and over again in the story. Pharaoh gives him the daughter of a priest as his wife. He has two sons. Everything in Egypt is great for Joseph, right? What a great, great story. And in that story that we just looked at, there are two more clues for us. We see that Joseph trustingly persevered again and again and again in adversity after adversity after adversity, pit after pit after pit. And secondly, he gave God the credit. Now it's interesting, there's kind of a progression in the way that he gives God the credit. To Potiphar, you can tell it's implied that he's a servant of God and he gives because Potiphar noticed it was God who was with him. He actually gives God some glory and some attention in his response to Mrs. Potiphar. So there's some verbal acknowledgement that we know of in the Potiphar portion. And then with the men in the prison, there's one acknowledgement that God is the interpreter of my dreams. When he gets before Pharaoh, there are four times that he gives God the credit for the interpretation of the dreams and for the work in him. And I think it's an illustration or evidence of the growth in his trust that we see taking place throughout the narrative as the difficult circumstances assail him and he's faithful and God is with him. He grows stronger in his relationship with God and his desire to give attention to God. So credited God and not himself. So one more time, let's get the rest of the story. Chapter 42, Genesis 42, verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land and to the rest of the world as well. And Joseph's brothers came, here it is, and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said, and they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. Remember the dreams that he got so much grief for and was nearly murdered for? Here they are coming to fruition. The brothers are bowing down before him. So from this point, Joseph doesn't immediately reveal himself to the brothers. He puts them through several tests in the way that he wisely handles just to see what they've been allowing God to do in their lives. Is there any change in them? And the last of his tests threatens Benjamin, okay? You remember Benjamin was the other favorite son, the second son of Rachel, the favorite wife. And Joseph orchestrates the circumstances so that the brothers have to leave Benjamin with him to go back to their father, okay? So Judah, the one who'd had the bright idea of selling Joseph, is in 44:30. Let's see what's been happening with Mr. Judah. And there's a lot of pronouns in here. We have to kind of do a little interpretation as we read. So now therefore, this is Judah talking back to Joseph after Joseph has said, leave Benjamin with me, okay? And if you don't return, Benjamin will be my slave in Egypt. Familiar? Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants, that's the brothers, will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, Jacob, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant, that's Judah talking, for I, your servant Judah, became a pledge for safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father for all my life. Now therefore, please let let your servant, let me, Judah, remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would befall my father. Judah's changed. There's been some change in his life as well. And he's putting himself in the place of his brother Benjamin, unlike he did, you know, in the past, what Reuben was trying to do. Okay, continuing in 45:1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so the Egyptians heard it. And the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph." Whew, there it is. "Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence, you think? what was going through their minds? So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your children, your herds and all that you have.'" Great story, right? Great ending, classic drama narrative. So here are clues to the secret of Joseph's success. God was with him. Joseph embraced being a servant. He trustingly persevered in much adversity, and he credited God and not himself again and again and again. What do they point to? What is it that made Joseph able to endure slavery and unjust punishment and enabled him to do so with maturity and optimism? What accounted for the change from spoiled brat to mature servant? What enabled him to learn from adversity and serve with integrity? What helped him deal with unjust accusations and imprisonment? What enabled him to lead a world superpower with wisdom? What led to the restoration of relationship with his father and brothers? What was it? What was the secret? What was going on in Joseph? What was God developing? Here's some possible answers, okay? Integrity, we mentioned a minute ago, it took a lot of integrity to resist Mrs. Potiphar's advances. Wisdom, he grew in wisdom. For certain. But if we look deeper, I think these are results of what is actually the thing that God is doing, the thing God is developing in Joseph, and it's something more. So I went looking for clues from the rest of Scripture, and for our first clue, God was with him. That was the phrase that you find over and over again in Scripture. What are some of the words that accompany it? And I found this. You know, who does Scripture tell us God tends to be with? Isaiah 57:15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." The words there are variously translated, you know, discouraged, humiliated, crushed, contrite, but most commonly humble. So I think that the key is humility. And that's the thing that God was developing, and that's the thing that brought so much success in Joseph's life. Now, this is what humility isn't. Do anybody remember Ziggy? Ziggy was a little doormat, right? Everything goes wrong for Ziggy. And most of you won't know what that device is in the upper right there either. That's a television. So Ziggy is kind of the prototype for what a lot of people think of as humility. It's just, you know, lowering yourself and being a doormat. But that is what humility isn't. So what is it? I think there's a great definition seen in the life of Joseph. Living with a clear view of who God is, you saw Joseph giving all credit to God, and living with a clear view of who I am in relation to who God is. Zero credit or attention given to self, living with that higher view of God and that realistic view of ourselves. So it's in the New Testament. This is not new, right? Peter admonishes us to give, to be humble, and the positives that creates in our life. Paul, in the classic passage in Philippians 2 on humility, points to the example of Christ, that we should live as he did, regarding one another as more important than ourselves, not merely looking out for our own interests, but more importantly, for the interests of others. It's an Old and New Testament concept, and I think it's we're admonished to humility again and again and again and again. So how do you get humility? A few weeks ago, I was sharing this with our adult group on Sunday morning at Anderson, and I put this question to everyone. I said, how do you get humility? And a dear friend of mine said, by being humbled, right? That's how you get humility. And everybody kind of laughed at that. But truly, it was those humbling circumstances that God used in Joseph's life that he uses in our life to help us understand, to push us toward biblical humility. The gospel is very humility-centric, right? If you don't know Jesus, I want to encourage you this morning to consider a relationship with your Creator through the forgiveness of your sins, through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. That is, we cannot be good enough on our own. We have to depend on someone greater than ourselves. We have to depend on what Jesus did for us. And just basking in the gospel and that beauty of what in grace God has done for us through Jesus Christ is an incredible teacher of what humility is. And then there's this idea of meditating on his greatness. And I think this is kind of the application I want to steer you toward in maybe the fall as you consider your time with the Lord. Meditating on his greatness. Now, I've been reading a book by Michael Reeves, Rejoice and Tremble. It's on the fear of God. That's kind of a difficult term to understand with a dual meaning, and I'm not going to unpack fear for us this morning. But in that book, he notes some scientific studies that confirm the benefits of awe, dwelling on the greatness of God, this meditating on God's greatness, for us as humans. And the first one is it promotes greater humility. Huh, there it is. There's our theme. He says, when individuals encounter an entity that is vast and challenges their worldview, they feel awe, which leads to self-diminishment and humility. Inducing awe-led persons to present a more balanced view of their strengths and weaknesses to others and acknowledge to a greater degree the contribution of outside forces in their own personal accomplishments. He goes on to say it has a positive impact on our well-being, it's a stress reducer, and it has a positive impact on immune health. Go figure. All of those benefits to honoring God and putting God and his greatness in the position that it deserves in our lives. And again, it's a great tool to improving our sense of humility. Oops. There's also just practicing thankfulness and practicing Godward credit in our lives and how we speak to others about what's going on in our lives. And when there are successes in our lives, do we point others to God or do we point them to ourselves? And that really does cultivate thankfulness, which is another fantastic biblical value. And then finally, we respond to adversity with grace and graciousness. All of these are practices that were seen in Joseph's life and particularly the fruitfulness in his later life. So I want to go back as we wrap up to this idea of the grandeur of God and focusing on the grandeur of God. Just listen to these words, then we're going to pray, and that will be the end of our time. The grandeur of God pulls our focus up and away from ourselves. We wonder at a being greater than us. We therefore diminish. His magnificence distracts us from our daily self-obsession. At the same time, our thoughts are lifted and cleansed as we consider one who is greater and purer than we are. Amid our hectic lives, amid all our challenges and trials, it is the fresh contemplation of the glory of God that will bring the right, bigger, healthier, happier perspective to all that we're going through. Would you pray with me? Father, it's such a beautiful story, and we're so thankful to you for recording it for us. And Lord, there are many things to learn from a story like this. And as we focus, Lord, on this idea of humility, this idea of making you great, would you inspire us? Would you just fill us with your Spirit? Would you fill us with a desire to know you in this way, to celebrate you in this way, to grow in this discipline of just personal worship, Lord? Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that we can't earn this, that we can't do this of ourselves, but you enable us, even by your grace, you enable us to live holy, to live well, and to glorify you. You're so good to us in so many ways, Lord. Thank you for this time of focusing on that, Lord. We give ourselves to you for the application of this, Lord. We love you. Pray this in Jesus' name.